Well, for today, we are going to be opening God's Word together to the book of Luke, chapter 17. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. You can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to the Gospel of Luke, and you can look for Big 17, chapter 17. Well, there's this simple principle that I think most of us understand in just all kinds of ordinary daily life situations. The principle works something like this. When something big is coming, you get ready for it. All right? I don't think it's that complicated. Mother's Day or Father's Day would be examples. Some of you got ready for Mother's Day and Father's Day. Some of you will be scrambling later today to get ready for Father's Day before it's too late. But you get the idea. When something big is coming, you get ready for it. How about a wedding celebration? When something big like a wedding celebration is coming up, we get ready for it. We make some plans. We prepare in advance because we know that day is coming very soon. How about a camping trip or a family vacation or something like that? If you're going camping, if you're going on a vacation, if something big like that is coming up for you this summer, my guess is you've already begun making plans for it. If something big is coming up, you get ready for it. For our family, right now, it's softball and baseball season for the kids, and that's a big deal. When we have a Saturday morning with two different games going on, family life changes on Thursday and Friday. There is so much to be done to get ready for Saturday morning at game time. You know, uniforms have to be washed. Cleats are lined up right by the door. Water bottles are filled. Snacks and sunscreen are packed. Driving schedules are carefully planned and on and on. Why? Because when something big like a softball game is coming up, you get ready for it, right? You understand how this works. When something big is coming, you get ready. Ready for it. In today's passage, we're going to hear Jesus talk about something that is very, very big. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. The theme of this passage is, in one sense, very simple. It's the coming of the kingdom. And although there are some complex dimensions of what Jesus has to say in his interaction with the Pharisees and his disciples, the message is relatively straightforward. With something coming as big and as significant as the kingdom of God coming, what should we do? We should get ready for it. We should get ready for it. Look with me, if you would, at God's Word, beginning in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. God's word says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "Oh, there." For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." May God bless the reading of his word. Simple principle: when something big is coming, you get ready for it. Here in our passage, the theme is the kingdom of God, which is yet to come. Now, let's just pause for a very brief moment and ask the obvious question: what is the kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't define the kingdom here. It's a phrase that is relatively familiar to us, and I was tempted in one sense to take a large chunk of our message today and just unpack the meaning of the kingdom of God, but let's try to keep it simple. So kids, for your sake even, as you hear this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it just means where God is king, where God is ruling as the king. That's what the kingdom of God is, where God is powerfully ruling over his people who are dwelling in his presence as they see the powerful things that he is doing and as they are living their lives for his purposes to the praise of his name. That's the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about here. And the kingdom of God is, in one sense, already here. Why? Because King Jesus has already come. And he inaugurated the kingdom of God when he came the first time. But in another sense, the kingdom of God is still coming. It's still arriving. It's already here, but it's not yet fully and finally and ultimately here. And so we await the day, we long for the day when God's purposes are finally and ultimately and beautifully brought to pass in all of their fullness. That's the kingdom of God that is coming, that we are longing for as Jesus' people. And with something so great as that coming, we need to get ready for it. That's simply what this passage is about. Now, as this passage unfolds, I found it helpful for my thinking, at least, to kind of think of it in terms of three facts that Jesus gives us. If I could kind of boil down the message of this rich teaching about the coming kingdom of God, if I could boil it down to just a few facts, I think we might find three facts here that are very helpful for us, each of which has a significant implication for our lives today. So let's look together at three facts and the implications of those facts for our lives today. Fact number one is this: the kingdom is not discovered through secret information. Jesus is telling us here in this passage that you don't need some kind of secret intel in order to discover the kingdom of God. At the very beginning of our passage, in verse 20, the Pharisees are asking Jesus when the kingdom of God will come, and he answers them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Why does he say that? Because as the Pharisees are asking, when is the kingdom coming, we learn a couple things about the Pharisees' expectations. First of all, we learn that the Pharisees expect that the great kingdom of God is yet to come. It's arriving. It's not yet here in its fullness. And it's something to look forward to. It's something to anticipate. But more than that, we also discover the Pharisees seem to think that the coming of the kingdom is the kind of thing that some people have secret information about. Jesus, do you have the secret information about when the kingdom of God is going to come? We've read the scriptures and we're excited about the kingdom of God, but Jesus, when is it arriving? And Jesus kind of says, no, this is not the sort of thing that comes with certain observable signs that you have to watch out for and you have to find the secret code in order to understand. As Jesus says to them, when people are not going to be saying in that day, look, that's the thing you need to be looking for. People are not going to be saying, oh, there it is. Why? And notice Jesus' explanation to the Pharisees about why it is that he can say to them that they don't need some kind of special secret intel about the kingdom of God. Why is that? Verse 21, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, what on earth does that mean for Jesus to say to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in the midst of them? Simply put, Jesus is acknowledging the fact that he is the king. And so if the king is standing right in front of them, they should not be asking, when is the kingdom of God coming? They should be bowing their knees in surrender and submission to the king himself, right? See, Jesus' subtle rebuke here is essentially the kingdom of God is not discovered through finding some kind of secret information that other people don't have access to. The kingdom of God is discovered, it's found in how you respond to King Jesus himself. But then Jesus turns away from talking to the Pharisees and he begins talking to his disciples and he picks up this same theme. Look with me again at verse 22. "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Now pause there for a second. Remember just a second ago, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Why? Because the king is right there in their midst. And yet even as Jesus is right there in the midst of those people and Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is here right now," he can turn right to his disciples and say, "There's a time coming when you will be longing for the golden days of the kingdom and you won't be able to find it." Why? Because the kingdom is already here in part and it is not yet here in its final fullness, right? And so Jesus says, listen, there are days coming when you're going to be longing to see the glorious things prophesied in the Old Testament prophecies about the days of the Son of Man. You'll long to see them. And he says in verse 22, you won't see it. You ever look around at the world and think, this doesn't seem to be the world that I would picture after I read Isaiah chapter 9? You know, the child is going to be born. And on his shoulders will rest the government, and of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. He's the Prince of Peace, and all of that. And we look around the world, we say, this doesn't look like the world I would have expected after King Jesus arrived, according to Isaiah 9. You ever look around the world and say, this doesn't look like all of the beautiful prophetic promises of the Old Testament? Why is that? Because we're not finally there yet. There's still more to come, and Jesus understood that. He says, you will look, and you will not see it. There are days coming when you'll say, I love the king and I long for the kingdom and I'm looking for it, but things around me don't look like the final form of the kingdom that I'm longing for. Jesus knows that days like that are coming in your life. Jesus knows that you and I would live through long, dark, painful months and years of our lives when we just find nothing left to pray, but Lord, your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, soon. Jesus knew full well that those days were coming. And he says that in the midst of those days, when we're looking around and the world is broken, he says, verse 23, people will come and they will say to you, oh, look there, look here. It's interesting. You know, Jesus said that people would come and have kind of offer special information about the coming of the kingdom. And you know what's been happening for the last 2,000 years? People have been walking around offering information about the coming of the kingdom. Special secret information. In the Middle Ages, there was a tract called 15 Signs of the Doomsday. Sounds like something you could find on a Facebook, you know, click thing, right? You know, like 15 Signs of the Doomsday. Here's the special intel you need so that you won't miss it. More recent, or you know, somewhat more recently than the Middle Ages, in the 19th century, there was a large group of Christians in America who followed a teacher named Miller, and so they're remembered by historians as the Millerites. Actually, there's a church connected with the Millerites right there in Aurora, and they were absolutely convinced in the 19th century that Jesus was going to return and the kingdom would come in the year 1844. Absolutely convinced of it. It had to happen. It was interesting. No other generation in the past 2,000 years had ever figured that out by reading the Bible. But in their generation, they discerned that 1844 was the year. And 1804 came and went, and some of the followers of Miller recalibrated their calculations, and they tried again, and it failed again. And eventually they said, maybe we can't quite pin the day or the hour like Jesus said. And then a few years later, there were 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988. Cha-ching. I remember when a guest visited our church about 10 years ago and was shocked that I did not follow the ministry of Harold Camping on the radio, that he didn't know the secret information he was telling people about when Jesus was going to return and why he was so fed up with his church for not realizing that his dates were accurate. Jesus said, people are going to come and say, look, here's the special intel. Here's how you know when Jesus is coming. But do you know what Jesus says about all of that stuff? He says, do not go out or follow them. Direct quote, verse 23. People come to you and say, I got the secret inside info about how to know when the kingdom is coming. Jesus says, don't follow them. Why? His reason is fascinating. Verse 24, look with me at his reason. Why should you not follow those people? Because as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that his return and the coming of his kingdom will be absolutely unmistakable. There will be no missing it. Now, my kids sometimes come over to me, especially in the morning, and they say, Dad, can I use your phone so I can check the weather? Now, I'm just old school enough that I like to say to them, go step outside. You know, like, you know what the weather is? Like, turn the doorknob, open it, put your hand out. Like, it's not that hard to figure out what the weather is outside, you know? Like, step outside yourself. You don't need my phone to figure out what the weather is outside. I'm just old school enough to sometimes answer with a little bit of edge on that question. My kids can testify. But, you know, but there's a time when my kids never come and ask me, can I check your phone to see what the weather is? You know what that time is? Listen, when there is a thunder and lightning storm going on, right? And there's like, you know, there's like the boom and the clap. And you're like, you could be like deep in the middle of your house and the whole place lights up. And like you feel like the beams of the house are shaking. You feel like God just stomped right beside your house. You know, when the lightning is flashing, when the thunder is thundering, the kids never come over to me and say, Dad, can I use your phone to see what the weather's like outside right now? Why? You don't need any special information to know what the weather's like outside when there's thunder and lightning right there. Like, it is absolutely unmistakably obvious to everybody. And Jesus is saying that his return, his second coming, the arrival of his kingdom in its fullness, it's like lightning in the sky. When he returns, in fact, it's not just that his coming will be like lightning, it's that he will be like lightning. The Son of Man will be like lightning in the sky. Be so bright and so powerful and so evident and so obvious, people will not be calling me and saying, Pastor, can I borrow your commentary from 1844? Or can I borrow 88 reasons why Jesus returns in 1988 to check this out and see if that guy's the real deal or not? You're not going to be coming back and borrowing the old commentaries or the silly books about the return of Jesus. Jesus is going to return and we're going to say, yup, that's him. No need to check it. You see, Jesus teaches us here that his coming is not discovered through secret information. The kingdom is not discovered that way. The arrival of the kingdom will be plainly obvious. And when we get that, what's the implication for our lives today? The implication is this. You don't need to listen to all the extra chatter. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Doesn't that simplify things a little bit? Isn't that reassuring? Jesus says things like this, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Matthew 25, 13. So when people come to you, which they did in 1844, they did in 88, they did in 2010, who knows who's going to be doing it next? People are going to be coming to you and say, look here, look there, it's coming now, get ready, dates, times, follow my unique teaching that nobody else has discerned in the history of Christianity. And you can just say, no, Jesus said, you don't know either the day or the hour, so I'm just going to live my life watching every day. Instead of complicating my life by looking for secret information about the coming of the kingdom of God, I'm just going to keep my eyes on Jesus himself. And I'm going to pay attention to what he says here in his word. When they say to you, look there, look here, do not go out or follow them. Listen, here's the deal. The kingdom is not discovered through special, secret, hidden information. So don't worry about all the chatter. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's fact and implication number one. Here's fact number two that we have here in this passage. Fact number two is this. The kingdom cannot come apart from the cross of Christ. The kingdom cannot come apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I need to back up one here. Yeah, 25, I'm sorry, I got it, yep. Jesus is talking here about how the Son of Man will be in his day, but then he says, verse 25, but first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Do you notice that word must? Doesn't that sound like a strong word? In order for the Son of Man to return in earth-shaking glory, in life-changing brilliance, something else must happen. And actually, in the original language, that word must is perhaps even stronger than it comes across in our Bibles here. It's the same way that the Bible speaks of you must be born again. It's the same word. It is necessary, we sometimes translate it. First, it is necessary. And theologians sometimes talk about this as the divine necessity. When the New Testament authors talk about things that must happen, things that are necessary to happen, the theologians sometimes talk about this as divine necessity. Because of the way that God has ordained things to happen, it must happen this way and no other way. There is no other alternative. Jesus says, if you long to live in that world where you belong, if you long to live in that world where things are finally made right, if you long to live in that world where your tears will be wiped away, if you long to live in that world where your body will be resurrected and made new, if you long to live in that world where all things, in fact, are made new, where when Christ has returned and is renewing all things around this world, to the praise of his glorious name. If you long for that place and that day and that way of living, then you need to realize something had to happen in order for it to even be possible for you to experience that. Jesus says, first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. You see, apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no share in the joy of God's kingdom. None. Can I ask you to kind of keep your finger there in Luke 17 and flip further back in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5 for a minute? Keep your finger there in Luke 17 and flip with me over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. It's a vision that the Apostle John had, a vision that has to do with the history of the world and heaven's view of the history of the world. And it tells us something about what Jesus is saying here about the fact that the Son of Man must suffer. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5. I'll read the first few verses. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" So this angel's going around in heaven and on earth everywhere saying, "Who can unlock the glorious plans of God? Who can do it?" Daniel chapter 7 says that there is one king, and of his dominion and his glory and his kingdom will be unrivaled. Daniel chapter 7 prophesies there's one king who's worthy to unlock the glorious plans of that one king. The angel searches everywhere looking for that one who is able to open the scroll and break the seals and unlock God's good plans for his people. And verse 3 in Revelation chapter 5, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." And John says, in the midst of this vision, realizing the despair, the hopelessness of nobody being qualified to unlock God's good plans of redemption, he does the only reasonable thing to do. If you and I realize our situation and the future of the world, apart from someone being worthy to unlock God's good plans for his kingdom, you know what we should do? We should do exactly what John does. Verse 4, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." But then, here's the good news. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing alive as though it had been slain.'" Verse 7, "And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood,'" you see this? Apart from him being slain, apart from his blood, no one would be worthy. Apart from his blood, even the Son of Man would not be worthy to unlock God's good plans for his people. "You are worthy, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Back to Luke chapter 17, Jesus is talking about the coming of God's glorious kingdom. When all things will be made new, when tears will be wiped away, when all things will be made right by the redemptive hand of our Lord. And Jesus says with penetrating insight, first, it's necessary that the Son of Man should be arrested, numbered among transgressors, treated like a criminal, wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities, first it is necessary that the Son of Man should suffer many things. Why? Because apart from his blood, no one would ever be found worthy to unlock all of God's good plans for his people. Apart from his redeeming work on the cross, no one would ever be found to make God's blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Instead, we would be left under the curse for all eternity, with no hope, no gladness, no reason to think that things will ever improve, no reason to do anything but weep and wail. And yet Jesus says, it is necessary that the Son of Man should suffer and be rejected. And listen, for us and for our salvation, so that we might be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, and so that we might have an eternal citizenship in the kingdom of light and life, he did suffer. He was rejected. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sins, so that by his punishment, we might have peace with God. We might receive the grace and favor of God and live forever as his people in his presence, to the praise of his glorious name. Listen, fact number two, the kingdom cannot come apart from the redeeming cross of Christ. And the implication, when we get that, when we get that the kingdom cannot come apart from the cross of Christ, it should lead us to follow heaven's example of shouting out thunderous worship of the Lamb who was slain, so that by his blood we might be a people and a kingdom to the praise of his glorious name. That's the second fact about the kingdom of God that Jesus puts in front of us. The third fact that we see here in this passage is the fact that the kingdom will come very, very suddenly. It will come very suddenly. There's a whole list of examples here from the Old Testament. First of all, in verse 26, Jesus takes us back to Genesis chapter 6. And he says, it's just like it was in the days of Noah. So it will be when the Son of Man comes. What was it like in the days of Noah? The world was full of people whose hearts were rebelling against God. And as Jesus explains, those people were doing daily life things. It's not like in the book of Genesis, people just sat in neat rows every day of the week listening to God's word. You know, in the book of Genesis, you know what people did? They worked their day jobs. They made food. They went to work. They went to the market and bought and sold things. They talked to their neighbors. They went to parties with friends. They did normal daily stuff. And Jesus is saying, in the days of Noah, people were busy going about their daily lives. They went to work. They went to parties. They bought stuff at the market. They brought it home. They cooked it for their kids. They were doing everyday life when all of the sudden, what happened? God destroyed the world with a flood of water. On the very day that people went to the market, said, I'm going to the store to buy something to make dinner. On that very day, God destroyed the world with water. All of a sudden, God's judgment came, and it was fierce, and it was almost the end of the story. By God's grace, a few were left behind after the judgment destroyed the world. By God's grace, a few were left behind, Noah and his family, but the rest were destroyed by a judgment of water. Jesus skips forward in the book of Genesis just a few chapters, and he says, it's like the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, verse 28. They were partying. They were buying and selling. They were at the market. They were planting and building. They were, you know, pitching a new business venture. I got a new idea for a new business I'm going to start, and I want you to help me out with it. They're in the middle of starting their startup company when all of a sudden, what happens? God judges the entire city with a judgment of fire. And almost the entire city is destroyed in a moment. People woke up that day and they said, this is an important day for my job. It's an important day for the future of my business. Little did they know it was an important day for meeting their maker. And because they had not repented, it was a day when they would experience his fierce judgment. Of course, not the entire city was saved. There was Lot, but there was also someone else. Verse 31, Jesus says, on that day when the Son of Man comes, let the one who is on a housetop with his goods in the house, don't go back for your goods. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. And then verse 32, one of the shortest and in a way, one of the most stinging verses in the Bible. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Mrs. Lot. What happened to Mrs. Lot? They were directed, when the Lord delivers you out of the city, go and be safe, but don't look backwards. And what did Mrs. Lot do? She turned around and looked back at the city she was fleeing. She turned around and looked back at the city of destruction from which God had offered her rescue. And she herself, that day, ended up being judged by God. Now, don't miss the point here. I think when I was a little kid, I used to hear the story of Lot and Mrs. Lot, and I used to think, well, that sure is a shame that God made that weird rule about not looking backwards, you know? It's just like this weird, like, arbitrary rule, you know? Like, no looking backwards. Oh, you look backwards, you know? Like, sulfur for you, you know? It just seemed like this weird, arbitrary rule, right? But Jesus points out what was really going on there. It's not that she broke some silly rule that God made up. The issue is not that God has silly little rules about things you can and cannot do. The issue is that God is after your heart. And when Mrs. Lot turned back in the middle of being offered salvation, as Mrs. Lot turns back and looks backward at the city she is fleeing from, what she is doing is demonstrating that while she has heard the message of being saved from the judgment of God, and while she has even taken maybe a few steps of following her husband in being saved from the judgment of God, there is still something in her heart that loves the things of this life. There's still something in her heart that says, even as she is following God, but I miss the parties we used to have back there. But I miss my house. It was so cool the way we decorated the living room. But I loved our way of life there. As she turns back around, it demonstrates that her heart is still set on this world and the things of this world. And as Jesus tells us, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot. It's not just that you should not. It's that you cannot serve God and your possessions. You will end up loving the one and hating the other, or else you will end up loving the other and hating the one. You cannot serve both God and your possessions. And so Mrs. Lot becomes this sober warning for us not to love the things of this world too much. Jesus is coming back very suddenly, and Jesus makes it even more plain what that sudden return will be like. He says in verse 34, and that night there will be two sleeping in one bed. There will be two people, just like Lot and Mrs. Lot, whose circumstances in this life were closely tied together, who lived their lives side by side, who were married and sleeping in one bed together. There will be two right there in one place living in the same kinds of circumstances, and yet one of them will experience God. God's judgment, and one of them will be preserved and saved and left behind in the safety and security of God's mercy. Two people side by side, one being destroyed in judgment, one being preserved by God's grace. And Jesus is warning us with this warning of the suddenness of God's judgment to say, be ready now. Get ready today. Make sure, be certain that you are ready now for that last day that certainly is coming. Don't say, you know, I'm living my life like all of my neighbors. I got to get to the grocery store. I got to start my startup business. I got to make a little more money. I got to fix my house up. I got to do all of these things. And then maybe somewhere else I'll get God and mix him in with my life the way I want to live my life. Jesus says these sobering words, remember Lot's wife. Don't forget what happened to her. And Jesus says powerfully in verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life, looking back and saying, oh, but the parties. Oh, but the money I could be making. That's what I just, I would miss that if I couldn't have it. If I could have God and not have the parties, I just don't know. If I could have God but not have the money, I just don't know. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. And likewise, whoever loses his life will keep it. Jesus is warning us to be ready, and he gives us this powerful test. Which is your heart more drawn to? Living with money or living with God? The parties or the presence of God? This life or the life of knowing God and living forever in his presence? Jesus tells us this fact that the kingdom will come very suddenly with this implication. Make sure that you are ready today. Make sure that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, which is not just a matter of raising your hand and saying, sure, can I say a prayer and add Jesus into my life? No, it's a way of saying, Jesus, you're my Lord. You're the king. I'm surrendering my life to your kingdom. My knee is bowed to you and to your purposes. My future is tied entirely with you. Make sure that today you are ready for the kingdom to come, because, brothers and sisters, it is coming. And for many of us here, I want to acknowledge the good news is that because you have heard the good news of the kingdom of God, because you've heard the good news that God is inviting people into his kingdom by his grace because of what his Son has done to redeem us, you are ready. And yet to you who are ready, who have trusted in Jesus, this should remind us the kingdom is coming. It really is coming, and the end really will be soon. And so we should be longing and praying. Like the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, praying that they might be ready for that day, for the day of his appearing, that on that day they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the praise of his glorious grace. Get ready. Trust in him and live your life fruitfully so that your life is full of fruit to the praise of his glorious grace. And yet for some here today, this teaching of Jesus reminds you of the urgency of not delaying and the urgency of not letting anything else be higher in your heart than Jesus Christ. Even today, even now, before it is too late, while the offer of entering God's kingdom and knowing God himself as your God and being one of his people who lives in his presence and experiences the warmth of his good pleasure to the praise of his glorious name, even now respond to that by bowing your knee in submission to King Jesus so that you too can join us in the joy of praising his name forever and saying with the heavenly host, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For by his blood, he has ransomed people like me, like you, like us." Praise his name.